Well, tonight we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, but we want to start at the end of chapter 4. We made this point last week that the book of Hebrews, if there's one place not to notice the chapter divisions, this is it. So we're going to be looking at the end of 4 and then launching into 5. So very happy to see everybody. Hope you've had a good day, and what a good way to cap it off with a Bible study. Daryl, could you lead our thoughts as we begin with a prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another time we have together to study from your word. We pray that you'll bless us during this effort. Be with Philip as he conducts the class and be with the other classes meeting, that all may be edified. And we pray all things will be done to your glory. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
So look at the end of chapter 4. Let's read this here, verses 14 to 16. Ken, can you read that for us, chapter 4, 14 to 16? It's a good review.
Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need.
Thank you. This is one of those texts that oftentimes is extracted out of the book of Hebrews and applied and used, and it's comforting any time. But regarding these Hebrews and what they were facing, how was it comforting to them in particular, especially after what he had said earlier in chapter 4? You can glance back on it. There's a quick reference to their history, the Jewish history, the Israelite history. And so how is this a comfort to them regarding what they're facing? So what was the lesson that he refers back to in chapter 4? Into 3 and also into 4, he makes reference to what stage of Israelite history?
Well, wilderness wandering.
Wilderness wandering.
Hardening of their hearts.
Right.
Having faith in God.
Right. The wilderness wanderings where they didn't trust God, they weren't obedient to God, and they rebelled against God. Okay? So, the image he's, you know, giving here, the parallel he's making, is we also are journeying to the promised land. You're journeying to your rest. You got to make sure you trust God. Were the Israelites challenged in the wilderness? Yeah, from the very beginning when they came out of Egyptian bondage. There were so many of them, where would they get food and water? And so there were just some basic challenges. And what he's saying is, on this journey, you have help. Who? And specifically,
Christ.
And he calls him what here? What's the picture? He's the great high priest. He doesn't just say high priest. He says the great high priest. Okay? And so they were enticed to give up their faith in Christ, to fall back into Judaism, somehow thinking that Christ was not the way to God, and fall back in their traditional Jewish, you know, way of life. And what he's telling them is that you can make it on this journey, because you've got the high priest Christ there to help you. And so this is incredibly encouraging. You go to Christ, he sympathizes with us. How do we know he sympathizes?
Because he was tempted just like we are.
He was tempted in all points as we are. Okay? And why is he the best person to go to? He understands what it means to struggle and to have weakness and to be tempted, but he did not sin. He conquered that. He conquered all that discouragement. He conquered all that temptation. He conquered all those obstacles. Okay? And we can go to his throne of grace. This is the point we ended on last week. Throne, we usually think of power and authority, right? But this is called Jesus sitting on a throne of grace. Where we can anytime get what? Mercy and help and assistance, all those kinds of things. Watch how that this letter, the Hebrews letter, is a perfect blend of some of the most encouraging, supportive statements, but then some very sharp rebukes. It's a combination of both. We'll see that in chapter 5, okay? So, with this thought in mind, that on this journey to your rest, because there remains a rest for the people of God, and you don't want to fail like the Israelites did, who were unbelieving and disobedient, you've got help along the way. It's this great high priest, and he's going to elaborate on that, because the book of Hebrews does something else. Watch this. It's constantly making comparisons between Jesus and something in Judaism. This time, it's the priesthood. So let's look here at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. He talks about the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Elaine, could you read verses 1 to 4, please?
1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was.
Okay, thank you. Now, he's talking here about the Jewish high priest. He'll say more about the priesthood of the Israelites, but here he's focusing on the high priest. He's comparing Jesus as a high priest to the high priest in the law. What does it say about his role or position? This is really a good little tutorial about understanding the priesthood. What is his role? What is his position? According to verse 1.
Sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people.
Okay, that's what he's doing. But because he's doing that, he's doing it because he occupies a place or a position. He's on behalf of men in regards to whom? God. Okay. So the priesthood, the high priest here, we'll go with the high priest, is a representative of men to God. He is coming to God on behalf of the men. Okay, it's accurate to say this text has a specific purpose, but actually in the Old Testament presents the priesthood as mediators, both in bringing worship to God on behalf of the people, but also teaching the law and bringing God to the people. And so they really were the mediators. And think about Moses, who is really the first mediator, up on the mountain receiving the law and bringing it to the people. And then there was a system set up through Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first high priest, who would function in that capacity while Moses did all the things he was doing. And then that priesthood would be passed on through Aaron's lineage. So he's in this position of standing before God on behalf of men in relation to God. And then, as Rick said, he's offering sacrifices and gifts. He's bringing these offerings. And he's doing it at the beginning of verse 2. How? What's his approach? He's gentle. Okay, he's gentle. New American says what there? Does it say gentle? Beginning of verse 2? Okay. He does this gently. Okay, so he's this mediator between man and God. Why is he approaching this gently? There's a reason. What's the reason?
He himself is beset with weakness.
Because he himself is susceptible to weakness. He can be tempted and he can sin. Okay? Now, this text doesn't talk about it. We'll see it later in the book of Hebrews when he comes back to talk about the priesthood. And he'll make the point that when priests in the Old Testament offered up sacrifices for the people, they also had to offer up offerings for themselves because they sinned. And there's the comparison with Jesus. He didn't. And he was not making a sacrifice for himself. And so that makes him even a greater representative. And we'll see that later on. Okay? And it says here, he's beset with weaknesses because he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. Okay? Now, whose idea was it for a person to be a priest? What does it say at the very end of that section? Who called the high priest to be a high priest? Okay. God did. Okay. God does. The calling was by God. It says at the end of verse 4. No one takes the honor himself. Now that's a little odd, At Sinai, God picked Aaron to be the high priest. But after that, in what way did God pick the high priest? We have no record of God actually selecting a certain individual to be the high priest. We don't. But who was it that was supposed to be the high priest? Somebody in the lineage of Aaron, okay? And so there was a system set up so that in God's own way, he's selecting the high priest. You could not be, that was the problem that Jeroboam had, that was some of the sins that he committed when he became the king of the northern tribes, Israel. He made priests of different people, not of the tribe of Levi, not of the family of Aaron. Now the Levites helped in the temple, but of the Levites, only the descendants of Aaron could be the priests. And so God had a system where he was picking the priest. Jeroboam didn't respect that, okay? All right, so what do you think about this here? Look at his role, look at his duty, look at how he's going about this high priest, going about this work, look at why he's doing it, look what obligation he has to make sacrifices for his own sins, and notice that this is all God's doing. It's God's calling. How would you assess these priests? Especially that statement at the beginning of verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. New American says what? He can deal gently with the misguided, okay? The ignorant and misguided. So the ideal high priest is patient with people. He's gentle. He can empathize. That's why he's gentle and patient, right? Okay, now come on. Let's get real. All right, some of you are grinning. What do you think I mean? Do you think every high priest was like that? We see a lot of corruption.
Caiaphas didn't have a very good job.
Caiaphas, okay, even though he's picked by the Romans. Okay, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest and Caiaphas. So Annas and Caiaphas are startling New Testament examples of men who didn't have that character. They should have been that kind of man, but they were not, okay?
Romans by that point in time was willy-nilly appoint priests every 2-3 years. Yeah. But even in the Old Testament, you have the sons of Eli, even though they're not high priests.
Excellent.
We really don't know many high priests in the Old Testament.
My name, yeah.
It's interesting what a position it was, but you're right. What to make of that? It's one of the moments.
I mean, besides Aaron, I'm not even sure we know of any others.
I think that's a really good point.
Yeah, we only know, like, I can think of maybe 5.
Or even a lot of priests by name, period. Okay? But we have examples of priests who were not of the best character. And we know from the condemnation of the prophets, there were a lot of priests like that. Because what the prophets were saying about the priests. And so, this is the ideal. But what examples we have in the Bible is that, well, they didn't always live up to this. Do you see what's happening already? And these Hebrews, they weren't completely ignorant. They knew their history. And so even when this was the ideal, it fell short, didn't it? So even this right here is showing there was a need for someone greater. For sure. Yeah, Beck.
Even Aaron, who is the ideal high priest, had things where he did not do what was right. I mean, the golden calf,
right?
His brother's wife, things like that.
Right. Yeah, and what happened with his sons, and there's another two priests that are doing things they ought not in Leviticus there. And he's commanded, don't mourn for them, don't be sympathetic to them at all. So, I mean, we have a lot of bad examples of priests in the biblical record. We shouldn't paint with a wide brush and say they were all that way. That would be incorrect, but we're just looking at the evidence we have. Yeah.
Zadok the priest was an example, I guess, of a good priest. Zadok the priest.
Okay, yes. In Samuel. Okay. Yeah. So we do have some.
I mean, they provide an even greater contrast to Christ, really, when you think about it.
Right. It's what they do. It's all about comparisons here and contrasts. So, look at how that Jesus is introduced now here, verses 5 through 10. Rachel, can you read that for us, 5 through 10, please?
So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. So, look at these comparative qualities regarding Christ as he's called back in chapter 4, verse 14, the great high priest, okay? There's something, what they call, almost like a chiasm here. The thing that he just ended on, and that is the priest didn't take that upon themselves. They were appointed by God. The first thing he says about Christ being a priest is that God made him a priest. That's the first thing it's said about him. And there was a quote here, You are my son, today I've begotten you. This is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a classic messianic prophecy that's describing several things about God. And this is one of the Psalms that's talking about you're the son, but you're also God. It's like, whoa, okay, how can that be? Because this is God the Son. And so he has this father-son relationship with him, but he's the Lord too. And then elsewhere, at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 does that, about today I've begotten you as a son. And then there's that statement from Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's just stop for a second parenthetically and talk about Melchizedek. We're just going to quickly hit upon him here, and then he's going to come back to Melchizedek in this letter. So let's just make sure we know who he's talking about. So who is Melchizedek? He was a priest. Okay, and a king. King of Salem. And he was a priest, but he was not a priest like after the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. Exactly. He preceded that.
Back when he came from when you guys got the kings back that had attacked Sodom.
Right, Abram had delivered Lot from being kidnapped, and he led an army to defeat these kings there in Canaan. He took spoils from them, and as he's coming back, then the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who was a priest of God. Do you see what's happening there? There were people who knew God and were worshiping him, not connected to Abraham, like Abraham's family. Just like later on, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was a priest, too. There's another good priest, okay? But not a Levitical priest. The temple and all that. And when he comes back and he meets the king of Salem, meets Melchizedek, who's a priest of God, what does Abraham do? Gives him a tenth of the spoils from that military conflict. And in that way, he's honoring Melchizedek. So we're going to come back to, he'll come back to Melchizedek later, and he'll really elaborate on Melchizedek. But as he's about to tell us, he's reluctant to go too far with Melchizedek yet, okay? But what he's saying here is that when you think of Christ and his priesthood, don't think of the Levitical priesthood, don't think of Aaron's priesthood, think Melchizedek. In other words, something completely different. Okay, now come back here to what it says about Jesus, starting in verse 7. Did Jesus make offerings? Remember the other thing that was said about the high priest of the Levitical priesthood was that he brought gifts and offerings for the people. Did this high priest, Jesus, make offerings? What did he offer? Okay, all right, and in this he did, offered himself. In this text, what does it say?
He offered prayers to God.
That's right. Prayers and supplications. And in what way did he do this? with cries and tears, okay? And this is representative. Earl, you said he offered himself. That's true. But the fact that he was praying to God with cries and tears, that was representative of his role in giving himself with complete care, okay? For instance, when you think of a statement like, he was praying with tears, what do you think of in Jesus' life? Garden. Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweated so much that he began to bleed. Now, either it's he was sweating as if he was bleeding or actually bleeding through his skin, which is possible under great stress. And he's crying. Of course, what is he crying in that garden? What is he asking for the cup to pass? If possible, right? If possible, let the cup pass, but not his will, but God's will be done. Luke covers this most extensively, okay? But this is interesting how Jesus is presented here. While the Levitical high priest brought and the other priests brought sacrifices, Christ brought his deepest emotional seat and offered it up to God. It's interesting here. Jesus is depicted as emotional. If you have a concept of Jesus that he's a stoic robot, that's unbiblical. But when I use the term he was emotional, why do we have sort of a ooh? Because how do we usually use that expression? He's emotional. Weak. Or what else? Out of control. Allowing his emotions to get the best of him. Not thinking things clearly, but just acting out of feeling. We all understand the negatives of those. And we have a lot of biblical examples of those. But this is not that. This is him experiencing great distress. But Christ guided his emotions in a direction that was productive. Even his emotions were directed in his service. Because even though he is troubled about what he's about to face, and I don't think it's purely, we've talked about this before, I think it's purely a physical thing. I don't want to be struck in the face. I don't think it's purely that. He's about to bear the sins of the world. He's about to be condemned before his Father. He's about to bear our condemnation. The pure, perfect Lamb of God. And so it's just the whole ordeal that he's about to go through. But yet, he's not allowing his emotions to either crush him or lead him in the wrong direction. He's submitting his will to the Father. He's controlling those emotions for good. So emotions are not bad. The point is, what are you going to do with them? And Jesus shows here that he is directing his will to the Father. And in a way, and there's some hymns that do this, and I think they're right. In a way, he's praying for himself, but he's not. Because he's willing to go to the cross, and he's willing to go to the cross so he can provide us salvation. So he's harnessing those emotions, okay? And it's actually his gift that he brings, his offering that he brings to God is his suffering. Because this, and we do this a lot. I mean, I think somebody recently did this at the Lord's Supper. And we sing a lot of songs about this, that when we think of his suffering, we don't just think of the cross and the piercing and then the beatings and the slappings and the whippings. We oftentimes associate Gethsemane with his sufferings, don't we? And I think appropriately so. This text does. This text does, because this text talks about him obeying in verse 8. Well, if you're thinking of Gethsemane, and not that that's the only time he prayed with tears in Christ. He could have prayed other times with tears in Christ. We know he cries at Lazarus' tomb, and we know he cries out for Lazarus to come forth. He's got emotion in John 11, too, at the tomb of Lazarus. But this is connected in verse 8 to his obedience in his suffering. And then verse 9 talks about eternal salvation. So it is right to think of moments like Gethsemane as part of his suffering for our salvation, because it was at that moment he committed his way to the cross. Now, what's odd about the end of verse 7? What's odd about the end of verse 7? He's crying with tears, and he's praying to him who's able to what? Save him from death. And what's odd about the rest of the verse? And he was heard. Okay, I thought Christ prayed for the cup to pass, but yet he did die.
That wasn't he prayed, no. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So his prayer was answered.
Yeah, but look at verse 7. Who was able to save him from death? It was answered. Yep.
He was saved from death.
Right? How was he saved from death?
Resurrected.
And he was not saved from death merely in a way that spared him. He was saved from death, never to die again, in a way that conquered death. It was the ultimate being saved from death, because his being saved from death or delivered from death makes it possible for us to be saved from death. Yeah, Joe?
Well, the psalm says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption."
There you go. Acts 2, Peter is quoting the Psalms. And that is what that's the point that David is making in that Psalms. And that is, you're going to deliver your Holy One. And Peter ties it to the resurrection. It's exactly right. That's a great cross reference there. Excellent cross reference. So he prayed to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. Usually when we say, "I asked for something and I was heard," we mean that we got what we asked for. Well, he did. And that he was saved from death. He arose the third day. Oh, Jennifer?
But it says he was heard because of his reverence, which means he had the right attitude.
Right. Right.
I'm sure there's a lot of prayers that we can say in the wrong way and God doesn't hear them.
Sure. And it turned out the way it did. He did have to drink the cup, but it was not because he had not asked the right way or didn't have the right disposition toward the Father. None of that. He had the reverence toward the Father. Very good. He makes a point of that, doesn't he? So this is where Hebrews gets challenging. Okay. You gotta sort of think it through and harmonize everything else you know in the New Testament. And take up what he's saying here and understanding how exactly it was fulfilled. And then it talks about him learning what?
Obedience.
Learning obedience, okay. Did the Son of God learn like maybe you and I typically learn? What do we imply by learning? That we're inadequate, we're incomplete, and then we have to acquire something. Jesus was the fullness of God bodily, Colossians 2. Does God ever have to acquire knowledge and understanding? No. But what have we seen emphasized in this letter so far? Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And when that point is made at the end of chapter 4, he's saying, you can go to him for help because he knows what you're going through. The fact that Jesus went through the suffering and submitted to the will of the Father and obeyed the Father to the point of even his death shows us he knows what obedience is.
Well, the implication is he had the ability to choose. He didn't have to obey.
Right, right.
Choice he made. That's where he,
He learned the sense of experiencing. Let's put it this way. God knew death and about death. But when God the Son took human flesh, he experienced and understood death now in a different way. He had divine knowledge of death. He didn't have the experience of death. He had the divine knowledge of temptation.
He had to exercise faith himself because he never died.
Right. He never. Yeah, the whole experience on earth was new, right? So that's you got to fall back to Hebrews 1. The first thing we're told about Christ is his superior divine nature. So whatever he's saying here about learning obedience and those kinds of things, it's not like you and I typically think of learning. It's he had to go through this, and look at this. Verse 9, because he learned obedience, verse 9 says he what? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, yeah, and before that, he's the source because he's been made what? Perfect. Okay, so before Jesus died, there were imperfections in him, right? I'm being facetious. Before Jesus died on the cross, there were imperfections in him. That's what this means. No, that's not what that means. See, again, from other parts of the scripture, even from Hebrews 1, there was no imperfection in him. He upholds the universe by the word of his mouth, okay? Word of his power. He was made perfect. This term perfect, it's a Greek word named teleion, pronounced teleion. This usually means completion. It's the same idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about the gifts passing when the perfect comes. We know in part, but when the perfect comes, the gifts will pass. Well, what's the part and the perfect? The part and the perfect is, part is partial, the perfect is complete. It's like saying you fill your gas tank up and you're like, perfect. Okay? You finish eating a meal, your belly is full, you say, perfect. Les finishes a painting, and he steps back and he goes, perfect. He never picks up the brush and touches it again. It's done. It's complete. That's the idea. Jesus had a mission. He completed that mission. And now he has been perfected to be our high priest. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to struggle in the flesh and to be weak. He knows what it means, all these things, to be persecuted. He knows what it means to bleed and die. And now we know he is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect high priest because he's completed all those things.
Work on the cross. It's finished.
It's finished. Excellent. Great cross reference. Excellent cross reference. That's it. Okay. And then this back to Lori's point, because he is this now perfect high priest, he's able to give or offer what? Eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Watch how in the book of Hebrews there is an emphasis on eternity. Forevermore. Because if you're comparing Jesus the Christ to going back into Judaism and all these other kinds of things, there is an eternal nature. There is eternal quality about him and his work. That's not so with anything or anybody else. Okay? And again, he ends with the point that he made at the beginning. Again, verse 10, who made him high priest? God did. This was all God's plan to make him the high priest. And to be the high priest and to be the perfect high priest, he had to go through all that suffering and all that death. And he experienced it all. And he came to know obedience. Look all that makes him the great high priest, his obedience. Oh, did you catch that? What has he just been laboring with the Hebrews, warning them about what? No, not obeying. Don't be like those Israelite ancestors and disobey. Look at Jesus. He is the perfect model of obedience. It made him the great high priest. Okay? However, verse 10, again, we're told he's what kind of high priest? After the order of Melchizedek. So already, let's pretend you don't know the rest of this letter, and you're like, why is he talking about Melchizedek? I mean, that's what I would be thinking. Where is he going with this? Where is he going with this Melchizedek thing? Now, we got to be patient. He's going to come back to it, and he'll explain more about why he uses Melchizedek. It's a teaser. It's just like back in chapter 2, he mentions, oh, Jesus is the high priest, and then he just went on from that. Well, now he's elaborating on that. Well, he's teasing us with Melchizedek. He's going to come back to it. Okay? Yeah, Joe?
No, I'm going to get ahead of you. So.
Okay. Well, I'm just, don't worry about getting ahead of me. I don't want to get ahead of him, whoever that is. So now look where he goes. He'd like to say more about Melchizedek, but he can't at this moment. Okay, yeah, Becca.
But you do have to think that he's writing this to the Hebrews. They're going to know, they may know more about Melchizedek than we do now. I mean, they could have had more things that were written about him. It's like when he writes to the Romans, he uses their old stories and their old legends and stuff to explain things to them. So it kind of, it just maybe they weren't as puzzled about it as we would be if we were reading it.
I think they knew him. Obviously, I think they knew Melchizedek. I don't think until the book of Hebrews, anybody really dreamed that Melchizedek was connected to the Christ. Except Psalm 110. But how many messianic prophecies, you're left scratching your head, right? How is that? Is that connected to the Christ? And there were a lot of them that they never connected to the Christ until Jesus completed his mission and was made perfect. And then they're like, oh, that was actually talking about the Christ. And here's Melchizedek is one.
Lots that are not, the connection is not made, but we see it in the Old Testament, yeah, over and over and over again. That connection is never made for us.
Yes.
But it is there.
Right. Right. Sometimes the text tells us, oh, back over there. Like Job was talking about Acts 2. When he's quoting David, Peter's quoting David. Well, that's about the Messiah being resurrected. Not about David. David's still in his tomb. But then sometimes it just comes to the top, doesn't it? Without the text pinpointing it. Which is what Jesus is doing with the apostles in Luke 24. You know, all that was written about him. Well, he can't say more about Melchizedek. And he explains why. Okay? Right here he explains why. Rick, can you read 11 to 14?
Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
All right, thank you. Why can't he just launch into Melchizedek?
Because they're babes. They have maturity.
Now he's going to, a little bit later, dive into Melchizedek. He's going to do it anyway, okay? But before he goes there, it's a masterful technique saying, you know, really, you're just not ready for long division yet. You know, and the kids are like, but we want to do long division. And you know a kid has lost their mind when they say that, okay, right? But when you say you're not ready for this, what does an immature person do? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. He's teasing them. He really is. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean in a good way. It's a masterful piece of writing here. And as he's got their attention about, I want to say more about Melchizedek, you're not ready for it. And they're like, what? And then he tells them why. He opens them up and he goes right in and hits them with it. Okay? And he describes the initial problem. It's a hearing problem. What kind of hearing problem? They're dull of hearing. Literally, this means slow of hearing or slow to learn. And this does not mean a learning disability. This does not mean hearing impairment. This means they're not listening. This means, go ahead. They're not motivated and interested enough to learn what they need to learn. That's exactly right. And he tells them, you should beware in your progress. You should be teachers. Okay, you ought to be teachers. It doesn't mean they all should be teachers, like James 2 or James 3, you know, warns about that. Not everybody should be a teacher. James 3, right, or 2, sorry, James 3. But it's the point that you should be at the point in your spiritual walk that you know these things and you can even tell them to other people, but they're not.
You
Okay.
You had an illustration a week or so ago about, you know, Hebrews is something you've got to chew on.
Yeah.
You can't, you know, it takes some work.
Right.
And so why is he writing this letter to these immature people? He's got to bring them up to speed. Okay. He actually says, you actually still need what? Just the basics. Okay. You need the basics, the elementary things, the first principles. Okay. And that's when he talks about milk and not solid food. And then he makes the point, the one who lives on milk. Okay. Or I think New American says the one who partakes only of milk. Do you see that? What shape do they end up in? In verse 13. They're infant, unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're a child, okay? They're a child, they're an infant, they're unskilled in righteousness. This is telling us is that we've got to make progress in our understanding of God's word. Because he says in verse 12 there about the you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. This is the speech of God. And then verse 13, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And he's telling them here is that you have not longed to grow and to listen. Remember what he's warning back in chapter 4. The Hebrews in the wilderness didn't listen. He said, you've not been listening. You should know more than you know by now. Okay? And then he contrasts that with the mature. Okay? What does he say about the mature? What have they done? Train. The word train there. This word train, its root in the Greek is related to our word gymnasium. You got to exercise your mind to understand the Word of God. This has nothing to do with learning Hebrew and Greek. It has nothing to do with becoming some kind of academic scholar. It's just you hear what God says and you latch onto it and you want more and you want it deeper and you want it chunkier. You want something you can sink your teeth into. And for those who are mature, who have trained themselves and learned and grown, they're able to do what? Discern. Distinguish and discern good and evil. Do you see what this is saying? When we don't mature in our understanding of God's word, we set ourselves up for failure. We're not able to make good decisions. Because we don't have the tools necessary to sort through the things in life that are good and evil.
Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine.
Tossed to and fro, and even back to Genesis 2 and 3. The knowledge of good and evil. Ever since the fruit was eaten, we have struggled to distinguish between good and evil. And the only way for us to know the difference between what's good and what's evil, what's helpful to us and what's destructive, is the word of righteousness, the oracles of God, as it's described here in this text. And so, you know, growth in the word leads to spiritual maturity, which means a person understands spiritual matters, but it's practical. They understand how to sort through all the challenges. Now, do we understand now why these people are in danger of walking away from Christ and losing their salvation? They've not matured. Oh, they're facing trials, but they're not equipped to handle those trials because they've not matured in the Word of God. All right. Thank you. We'll dive into 6, Lord willing, next Wednesday.